Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God."
Jonathan, thanks very much for reading for us. Let me add my welcome. It's lovely to see you here this Tuesday afternoon as we consider this second question of life, question for life: is Christianity a psychological crutch? And you might like to keep that Bible reading open from Luke chapter 9. Now, the comedian Victoria Wood, who died a couple of years ago, was quoted in the Times recently as having said, "Life's not fair, is it? Some of us drink champagne in the fast lane, and some of us eat our sandwiches by the loose chippings on the A597. And the title of this lunchtime's talk is Christianity a Psychological Crutch, very much assumes, doesn't it, that Christianity is for the sandwich eaters on the A597, those for whom life has not gone well, as opposed to those who drink champagne. That's the assumption, I guess, amongst so many, that Christianity is a crutch for the weak, a crutch for weak, needy people who don't have the strength to take responsibility for their own lives. So what I want to do in these next few minutes together, as we look at that Bible reading from Luke chapter 9, and of course we're looking at the Bible because the Bible is Christianity's source document, and at the heart of the Bible is the person of Jesus. And that is why for this whole series of talks we are looking at Luke's Gospel, one of the Gospel accounts. Luke writes to give us certainty and confidence about Jesus. And you'll see on the outline you were given as you came in, there were three headings. First of all, is Christianity a crutch for the fearful who can't cope with death? It was the Austrian psychiatrist Sigmund Freud who was one of the most popular proponents of the idea that Christianity is a psychological crutch. He believed that Christianity is the result of a deep-seated desire that everyone has for the loving protection of a father figure, a heavenly father figure. And he argued that when people grow up and find themselves thrust into the cruel, cold world, they look for security and protection, and no more so than in the face of death. For Freud, God was simply a creation of the human mind rather than reality, the ultimate, if you like, in wish fulfillment. A psychological projection for people who are fearful of death and who want to believe that there is a God. Now, the argument cuts both ways, of course. You could equally well argue that atheists believe that no God exists because they don't want there to be a God who exists. They don't want to be accountable for the way in which they live their lives. They want to be free to live exactly as they wish to live. But I guess at the heart of the matter is this: is God really there or not? Which brings us to our reading from Luke chapter 9. Have a look again at verses 18 to 20. Now it happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Now this is the halfway point of Luke's Gospel. The first half of Luke's Gospel has very much focused on who Jesus is. It's why Jesus asks his disciples this question, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And if you look again at the reply there in verse 19, I guess it's not dissimilar, is it, to the kinds of things that people might say today. A religious leader, a prophet, a good man, and so on. But then verse 20, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." The word Christ, rather than being Jesus' surname, as in Jesus Christ, is really his title. And it means God's appointed king. It's a Greek word. The New Testament is written in Greek. The Old Testament Hebrew word is Messiah. So Christ and Messiah, they mean the same thing. Jesus, God's appointed king, the one who rules over all people for all time, forever. In other words, Jesus is God himself come down to earth, fully man, yet also fully God. The one person in history, in other words, who shows us precisely what God is like. So if we lived 2,000 years ago in what is present-day Israel, and someone had said to you, "What is God like?" then you could have pointed to Jesus and say, "He is what God is like, because he is indeed God in the flesh, come down to earth." And that is precisely what has happened in the first half of Luke's Gospel. In fact, if you've never read through Luke's Gospel, why not take one of these away and read through Luke's Gospel? And you'll see that in the first half of Luke's Gospel, Jesus demonstrates that he is indeed God on earth. So he drives out evil spirits to show that he is Lord over evil and Satan. He heals the sick to demonstrate that he is Lord over sickness and disease. He claims to have the right to interpret the Old Testament scriptures because he is the God who caused the Old Testament scriptures to be written. He calmed a fierce storm that was terrifying the most hardened fishermen, demonstrating that he is Lord over his creation. He raised a little girl who had died and who everyone knew was dead to life again, demonstrating that he is Lord even over death. Christianity, you see, stands or falls on the person of Jesus Christ. If he is God on earth, then far from Christianity and far from God being the invention of the human mind for those who are fearful of death, why, Jesus is a reality of history that we need to take seriously. Besides, I suspect that as a culture, at least, we are more afraid of death than we might let on. I guess death unsettles us, doesn't it? Even when it's people we don't know. Just think of the response when celebrities die. And, you know, kind of the outrage. I guess it was 2 years ago now, wasn't it, when David Bowie died. And then kind of subsequently, you know, every time a celebrity dies, we're told about it. Whether it's John Mahoney or Dolores O'Riordan or Emma Chambers or Roger Bannister or Barry Norman. Death unsettles us. The comedian Paul Daniels, when it became apparent that he was ill, he told his wife he didn't want to know what was wrong with him. And apparently he spent his last days watching TV, eating ice cream, unwilling to face the facts. But wonderfully, you see, we don't need to play let's pretend in the face of death. Let's pretend there's a God. Let's pretend there's not a God. We don't need to play let's pretend. Jesus shows us what God is like. He is God in the flesh. He speaks with the very authority of God. And yet, tragically, of course, so many people in the face of death do play let's pretend. So is Christianity a crutch for the fearful who can't cope with death? No. Secondly, is Christianity a crutch for the needy who can't cope with life? Back to our question, is Christianity just a psychological crutch? Well, another assumption is that Christianity is really for needy people. It's for weak, you know, for the weak, for the lonely, for those who just can't cope with life. But for those who can, well, who needs Jesus? Who needs Christianity? Now, it seems to me the assumption here is that there are basically two kinds of people in the world. There are the strong people who can cope with life on their own, and then the weak who can't. And therefore, of course, it means we'd divide, this room wouldn't be down the middle, so to speak, and we'd have all the sort of strong people on one side, and we'd have all the weak people on the other side. Instead, Jesus divides people rather differently. Jesus divides people between those who recognise their need and those who don't. Now, in order to grasp this, we need to understand the shock of verses 21 to 22. Just have a look at them again. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Now, the shock is verse 22, the word "must." Jesus must suffer, be rejected, killed, and rise again. Why must? Well, it certainly goes against the popular myth, doesn't it, that Jesus' death was in some way a tragic accident. I remember several years ago, myself and a number of others in the local church I was involved in at the time, we spent a Saturday morning on Wimbledon Common, a nice place to spend a Saturday morning, on Wimbledon Common, interviewing people and asking people why they thought Jesus died. And the overwhelming majority simply thought of his death as a tragic accident of history. You know, Jesus got on the wrong side of the law. People didn't like his message. Everything sort of went wrong at the last moment, that kind of thing. But verse 22 notice, Jesus says he must die. And that is something which he repeats throughout the second half of Luke's gospel. What do you say? Why? Well, I've put Luke chapter 5, verses 31 to 32 on the outline. Let me just read those words of Jesus for us. Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now this, if you like, is Jesus' mission statement. What do you say? It just confirms what I thought, that Jesus came for weak, needy people. Perhaps some of us are thinking, well, hang on a moment, I'm not a sad person who can't cope with life, and I'm not a bad person, I'm not a sinner either. But just think again, because you see, sinner describes all of us. It takes us to the heart of our human identity. And that is that we are wonderfully made in God's image, and yet each of us naturally reject God and turn away from him. We may still acknowledge him in some way, we may still go to church, we may still say our prayers, but in terms of day-to-day life, and in terms of who is really in charge of my life, then it's not him, it's me. Now, doesn't that describe what you and I are each naturally like? Certainly describes what I am naturally like. And Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Imagine going to see your GP tomorrow morning, and you go into the GP surgery, and you say, "Doctor, I just thought I'd pop in, and I just thought I'd tell you how well I am. Nothing else to do, but I just thought you might like to have a look at me and just see what a wonderful picture of health I am, even in March." It'd be rather odd, wouldn't it? I wonder what kind of response you might get from your GP. Perhaps in a very polite way, he or she might tell you are wasting their time. At worst, perhaps you might be sent for some kind of an assessment. You see, when Jesus looks at the world, he doesn't see those who are needy on one side and those who aren't on the other. He doesn't see those who are sinners on one side and those who aren't on the other. Now, what's he see? He sees those who do recognize their need and those who don't. All are needy, because all are sinners. None of us are good enough for God. It means all of us need forgiveness. In fact, whatever other needs, I guess many of us will have, will be conscious of other needs that we have. Actually, our greatest need is to be forgiven and to be able to stand before God on the final day as a forgiven person. You see, if you wanted to make up a religion, if you wanted to make up a religion which was a psychological crutch to make us feel better, let me put it to us, we'd never invent Christianity. You'd never come up, would you, with a God who says, look, there is going to be a day of judgment, a day of accountability. You'd never come up with a God who is too holy and pure to please by our own good works and our own efforts. No, instead you'd come up with a God who looks at our lives and says that's just fine. Now that, of course, is the God that lots of people believe in, sadly. But it's not Christianity. And that is why, back in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus says he must die to take the punishment we deserve for our sin, to bear in himself the punishment of God, to bear the penalty of God that is rightfully ours. He died as our substitute so that we might be forgiven and put right with God. Aaron Feist is one of the staff at Marjorie Stoneham Douglas High School, who was killed during the mass shooting in Parkland, Florida last month. The 37-year-old assistant football coach had been teaching at the school for 8 years. And he died as the gunman turned his gun on a group of students, throwing himself in front of those students as a human shield. Afterwards, one student said of him, "He died the same way he lived. He put himself second. He died a hero." Well, in a far, far greater way, Jesus Christ died, bearing in himself the judgment of God that is rightfully ours, that we might receive the forgiveness of sins, dealing with our greatest needs, and enjoy life with God, yes, now, in this life, but supremely in the next. Thirdly, following Jesus, a cross, not a crutch. Have a look at verse 23. "And Jesus said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me.'" Now, the truth of the matter is that Jesus Christ never offered a crutch to those who will follow him, only a cross. For countless followers of Jesus today, being a Christian has made their lives harder, not easier. And I guess some of us in this building will testify to that. Just as it has for countless throughout history. Many of Jesus' disciples and early followers were killed. And even today, tens of millions of people around the world continue to suffer and indeed die simply for being followers of Jesus. A recent article in the Guardian newspaper ran the headline, "Dying for Christianity, Millions at Risk Amid Rising Persecution Across the Globe." It reported how Christians are facing persecution around the world, fueled mainly by Islamic extremism and repressive governments. The Prince of Wales has recently described the threat to Christians in the Middle East as an indescribable tragedy. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, has spoken of today's Christian martyrs. According to David Alton, a crossbench peer who campaigns on religious freedom, as many as 200 million Christians in over 60 countries around the world face some degree of restriction, discrimination, or outright persecution. That is 1 in 10 Christians. In total, Christians face harassment in 102 countries, more than any other religion. Now, again, let me put it to us that actually, if you wanted to make up a religion which was just a psychological crutch, you'd never invent Christianity. You see, the very idea that Christianity is a psychological crutch, why, it represents a very Western, rich world view. It simply cannot explain why it is that so many follow Jesus, even when it makes life harder, not easier. Willing to give up what they own, their livelihoods, their lives if necessary, rather than to deny Jesus Christ, their Lord and Saviour. And when we ask why is it that Christians are willing to follow Jesus regardless of how difficult it is? Well, of course, the answer is because it is the truth. They know the truth. They've experienced the truth. They know Jesus. They've experienced Jesus. They follow him. And so can you see, verse 24, Jesus presents us with a choice. Verse 24, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You can save your life in this world, but lose it for eternity. Or you can follow Jesus, losing the life of living for yourself in this world, but gaining eternity. A tough decision? Well, verse 25, do the maths. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? It's a penetrating question, isn't it? Even if you gain the whole world but lost your soul, would that be a good deal? Of course not. Why? Because, verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Jesus rose from the dead never to die again. He will return at the end of history. And so it begs the question, doesn't it? Verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Will you do that? Will you do that? Not denying yourself things like giving up chocolate for Lent, but denying yourself. Yes, there is a cost involved in following Jesus. Sin naturally lives for myself. We naturally want to please ourselves. But if we're to follow Jesus, it is following Jesus as Lord. Queen Victoria, at the height of her power, was the ruler of almost a quarter of the world's population. And on one occasion, she spoke about her longing that Jesus Christ would return, and do so within her own lifetime. Well, rather taken aback, she was asked why. And she replied, so that she could remove her crown and place it at his feet. That, you see, is a picture of what we have to do if we are to follow Jesus. To remove our crowns and to place them at his feet. Yes, it is costly. Jesus is not a therapist. He is Lord. A Lord to be followed. But notice there's also a cost of not following Jesus, as Jesus makes plain in verses 24 to 27. Now, I guess a good number of us here at this lunchtime will be following Jesus already, and I hope we'll leave this building this lunchtime with renewed confidence, delighting in the truth, and rejoicing that we know Jesus, who is Lord, and that we've experienced the forgiveness of sins that he offers, not just kind of a psychological massage, so to speak, but actually reality in our lives. I guess there'll also be those who'll want to think a little bit more about the claims of Jesus. And in just a moment, Claire will come and suggest how we might do that. But it may well be that there are some, I guess there may well be some in a crowd this size, and you've heard the message of Jesus before in the past. You've kind of chewed it over, but actually you've never got to the point where you've done what Jesus says here. You've never got to the point of turning and putting your trust in him. And if you know you are not right with God, if you believe that Jesus died on the cross so you can be forgiven, if you're willing to follow him as Lord, then wouldn't today be a great day to turn to him in repentance and faith? And so just as we close, I want to give those who would like to do that an opportunity to do so. I'm going to I'm going to say a prayer. Let me read it out first. And as I read it, see if this is the kind of prayer you'd like to pray. And then I'll then pray it a second time for the benefit of those who would like to pray it in the quiet of their own hearts. But first of all, this is the prayer that I'm going to pray. Lord God, I am so sorry that I have not loved you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I understand now who Jesus is and why he died. I know that I do not deserve it, but because of Jesus' death on a cross for me, I ask you to forgive me. From now on, please give me the desire to obey you and help me to follow Jesus, who is Lord, whatever the cost. Well, is that the kind of prayer you'd like to pray? If it is, why not pray it in the quiet of your own heart as I pray it out loud? Lord God, I am so sorry that I have not loved you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I understand now who Jesus is and why he died. I know that I do not deserve it, but because of Jesus' death on a cross for me, I ask you to forgive me. From now on, please give me the desire to obey you and help me to follow Jesus, who is Lord, whatever the cost. Amen. Let me just finish by saying that if you have prayed that prayer for the first time, then today is a great day for you. I'd love you to tell someone what you've done. Come and tell me, or come and tell Claire, or tell a friend or colleague who is here this lunchtime, because we'd love to get you started in the Christian life in the very best possible way.